The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. You can find the passage on page 8, but we will be reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 22. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Chad. Last week, as Ed pointed out, there was a description of faith, what faith looks like in practice, and it's kind of incumbent on us to then figure out what faith itself is. But very often the scriptures are practical in this sense. They're oriented, they give us the model, they help us to see how. They don't always explain the mechanics. Sometimes that's true. For instance, what must I do in order to be saved? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in him. That's not an explanation of how. That doesn't explain how his death on the cross covers our sins, how his ministry in the heavenly places actually mediates for us and brings us into the presence of God. But practically speaking, if somebody says, "How must I be saved?" it's not the mechanical explanation of it that will save you. It is the practical contact with Jesus Christ. And as we grow in faith, we want to understand both. But that's one reason why very often we aren't given all the explanations and details in every instance, because the practical connection to Jesus is what matters. You might think of many instances throughout Jesus' ministry where somebody would just reach out. You think of the bleeding woman who just touched the edge of his cloak. And because she made contact with Jesus, she was healed. How good was her faith? Not that good. Not very well informed, but it touched Jesus, and that made all the difference. What kind of faith is that? What is the faith that will reach out and respond to God's calling? So I am going to start with that question. What is faith? What is it? We'll try to get to a definition and a good understanding based on the examples that we have here. We'll then look at what does faith lead us to, where does faith lead, and then what does it accomplish? Because we get a catalog here in verse 11 of the different things that have happened by faith. And so we want to understand what that means. Even at the end, where we see how even after Abraham, the man of faith, the model of faith, whose children all believers are, because of the promises that were given to him, we see even after that, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, he invoked the blessings of God on them in a way that was not evident at the time. Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. If you remember when we looked at the book of Genesis, why was he bowing in worship over the staff? Because he had literally wrestled with God and had his leg dislocated, his hip put out of joint. He carried that to the end of his days and worshiped the God who graciously had put his hip out of joint and blessed him. All of them resting on what God had said to them by faith. So what is faith? Very simply, faith means to trust somebody. It means to look at who somebody is and what they have said and to put your trust in them, to rely upon them. Now, this could be you. You could rely upon yourself. And in many cases, you have to. You've got to take responsibility for yourself. You've got to make the judgments. You've got to make the choices. So it might be you. It might be another person, another human being. It might be the Lord or maybe an idol of some kind, whether an actual crass idol or an ideal that you are pursuing. I think it was Bob Dylan who said, everybody's got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but everybody, you don't get the choice to not have faith in this sense. There's something you're putting your trust in. There's some star that you are navigating by, and this is what you're putting your faith in. And what we see here with Abraham, it starts by faith Abraham, and then we get this summary of everything, well, not everything, but a summary of what happened with Abraham. Abraham, by faith, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Abraham did not assess the situation, weigh the factors, and choose to go somewhere he had never been. Abraham didn't set out by trusting himself and say, I will go to a far country, a place that I have never been. He didn't decide that he would do better to live as a nomad than to continue to live in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't make that decision. He didn't figure out that waiting until he was as good as dead was the best time to become a father. That was not his plan. That was not his idea. In fact, in a time of weakness, he and Sarah actively worked against that idea. So none of this was Abraham's own thinking, doing, and planning. None of it. In fact, when he relied upon that, bad things happened. Abraham was not trusting in his own judgment or in the advice of other people. Because somebody could have come from Canaan. It was certainly possible. Somebody could have come from Canaan and gone to Ur and told him, Abraham, there are great opportunities in Canaan these days. There's land to be had. There's a future. It's going to be good for you and good for your family. They could have said that. Or perhaps he could have gone and consulted one of the gods. And an idol or a priest speaking for that idol could have made a prediction and said, Abraham, if you were to leave this place and go to that place, your descendants will grow, they will multiply, and they will fare better there than they ever would here. And even if that information was good, what Abraham would have been doing in that case is trusting that person and that word. You see, inevitably, faith comes into it. You've got to trust somebody, whether it's you or it's somebody else, or some higher power, there must be faith. But for Abraham, what he did not go by his own judgment alone. This is often called sight, going by faith and not by sight. Nor was it going by someone else's word. What faith meant for Abraham was going by what God has said, by saying, what God has said is true and trustworthy, and I can act like it. I can rely upon it. I can do what God has said, and that's where my trust is going to be. Not backed by arguments and explanations of the mechanics of how Isaac would be born. He was not told that. It was not explained to him how this could happen well past the years of his fertility and Sarah's fertility. No mechanics given. No explanation of how his descendants would grow or how they would become the instrument of God's judgment later on the wicked Canaanites and inherit the land given to Abraham. None of that was explained. Some of it was predicted, but none of it explained. It was backed rather by God's own character and oath, as Hebrews has established before. So when we talk about biblical faith, you can't live without faith. But biblical faith is necessarily trusting the word of God above anything and everything else. And for that reason, it is often in contrast to your own sight, your own assessment and planning, or in contrast to trusting what some other person or source would say. Biblical faith, because we're talking about what you can ultimately and supremely put your faith in, necessarily means that it will be in contrast to other potential places to put your faith. So, faith in this sense is a discerning trust in the Word of God. I have to say this, I think, because we have to be clear that faith is not the abandonment of your ability to reason and to discern, but it puts it in its proper place. There is a place for it. You have to examine, consider, to exercise judgment. So sight, in this sense, would be going by what you can consider alone apart from what God has said. You look at your circumstances and say, here's how I think it's going to work out. If God says nothing, here's what I think will happen. But faith takes into consideration what God has said. And in this case, it does require discernment. Again, as Hebrews has said, mature people know how to discern things. They understand God's word and what it means and what it applies to. For instance, in Acts 17, as part of his missionary journey, Paul and Silas were sent away by night to Berea because they were experiencing all kinds of opposition in the course of their ministry. So they were sent away. They were escaping. This was not a plan. They didn't say Berea's the next best stop. They were escaping. But here's what we learn about the people who were in the Jewish synagogue they went to there. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These people are commended not because they just blindly receive it. They did receive it, but they received it by discerning. Is this really what God has said? They looked in the scriptures and said, you know, we never put it together this way before. But indeed, God has spoken of his Messiah in this way. And if Jesus has done what you have said, then this is the truth. And we ought to believe it. They were using their discernment, their faculties of reasoning. And so many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So they were commended because they were discerning. Not to say, do we think we should listen to God or should we listen to something else? That's the wrong place for discernment. Is this what God is saying? That's the right place for discernment. In Judges 6, we have that famous incident in which Gideon is called to become the deliverer of God's people, but he's not so sure. Going by sight, he says, I am the least of my father's household, and we are not a big household. We are not that big a deal among the people of Israel. I'm not a great warrior. I am the last person you should be talking to when it comes to military deliverance. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on the ground, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Gideon was struggling. He was looking at his circumstances. But do you see how he sets this up? This might not be the best example, but sometimes it's where we are. I think this is what God wants. Could I have some confirmation so that I know he really is saying this and he means it? So if this circumstance happens, then I'll have to accept that this is the word of God. And then I have to trust him. Even though I'm not a good warrior, I'm not a strong man, I'm going to have to deliver the people. Verse 38, it just starts, and it was so. The God who spoke this truth has control over everything. He can put the dew wherever he wants. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. But Gideon is not a confident person. So next he said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Let it be dry on the fleece, and on the ground all around let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. So Gideon is being thorough. He said, you know, weird things happen sometimes. I don't want to put my faith in just a weird thing happening. I do want to understand that this is God speaking. And if it is God speaking, then God help me. I'm going to have to do what he's saying. And so he did. Blind faith is often a criticism that's leveled against biblical faith. And blind faith could be a way of describing what's happening. Blind faith could mean accepting what God has said despite present evidence to the contrary. Right? It could be that Abraham says, you know, things aren't great here in Ur. I bet anywhere else would be better. And goes to set out. Or he could decide, you know what, Ur is going to be the best place, but I'm just going to go with no confirmation. But actually we find, and we've already been doing this in Hebrews, God did confirm his word over and over again to Abraham. I mean, he grew in faith with all of that assurance. So blind faith could mean saying, I'm going to take what God says against what I can see. Abraham's consideration of his body was, it's as good as dead. As far as it goes with fathering children, it's dead. Sarah's body, likewise, no power to conceive. That was his sight, what it looked like apart from God. And you could say it's blind faith to set that sight aside and to trust what God has said. But I think biblical faith is the better way to describe that. There is a basis for going ahead, and that is God's word. God himself. You could call it blind because you're turning away from your sight, your consideration apart from God to what it looks like based on what God has said. It's not irrational. There are very good reasons for it. It is not blind. But when blind faith means believing for no reason at all or believing naively, I hope this is true, so I'm going to put all of my eggs in this basket. That's not actually what Scripture calls us to. Gideon is not rebuked for wanting to discern what God has said. Is this really true? Is it really so? The Bereans aren't told, you should believe this instantaneously. No need to look at the Scriptures. No, they need to look through it. And indeed, God has left a testimony for us. Hebrews is itself a summary, an interpretation of the record of what God has done for us. And what faith requires is that we discern, that we look to see whether it is so, that our judgment is used to recognize, understand, and obey what has been written for us. And the prophets said this. In Isaiah 8, it says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. We will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents from Israel, in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So he's saying here, God has spoken, we're going to record it, we're going to keep it. And by the way, all of these promises he's already begun to fulfill. My family are signs of this. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. This is the standard. God has spoken, and if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light. God has recorded his testimony. He's given us a word that will require discernment and understanding, not to see if we should obey, if we should put our trust there, but so that we understand what we are obeying, in order there be no hindrance to it. Now, we might ask, can God speak in other ways? Right? He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to many people. He spoke to people in dreams and visions. And indeed, God is not limited to the Scriptures. But the Scriptures are a measuring rod he's given to us, so that in whatever we experience, we do what Isaiah said. You might experience all kinds of crazy things to the teaching and to the testimony. God has a record and he does not change. Even if you should experience something of the sort, it's much more subjective. It requires greater discernment. Right? Even Paul said in the church when God gifted people with a gift of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn let someone interpret. Right? If God is going to do something spectacular, he's going to provide the interpretation as well. And if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Do you see the dynamic here? Somebody says, God has gifted me with a spectacular gift of speaking in tongues. And so you get up and you use it, and there's no interpretation supplied. So the conclusion is, sorry, everybody. I wasn't supposed to do that. This was just for me. It doesn't mean anything to you. That's my bad, right? The person's not condemned. They just said, sit down. Keep it to yourself. There's no interpretation. That's what it means. But even when it comes to a prophet, let two or three prophets speak. So this isn't the spectacular sign of speaking in tongues, but supernatural teaching is what's in view. And let the others weigh what is said. Whoa, we're saying this comes from God. The discernment comes in, is it according to the teaching and the testimony? Is it in line with what God has said? If not, you're bad. You made a mistake. You shouldn't have said that. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Our intuition would be, if I've had some spectacular experience, it's authoritative, and other people should recognize it. That is not the way that God operates. He doesn't say, stop, suspend all of your judgment, suspend all of your discernment, and just do whatever the most impressive person says. That's not what he says. He says, no, exercise your judgment. No one is to be shamed for making a mistake and admitting it, or for taking their time to understand. Understanding is crucial. So faith is a discerning trust that seeks to say, what is God's word that I might obey it? What is God's word that I might trust it? This is what Abraham did. He didn't have the plan laid out for him in all of its mechanics, its entirety, but he came to know God is speaking. And once I know that, then I will do what he says. Certainly not perfectly. That's not the record that Abraham has, but it is a real record. He did live by faith. That leads us to the next question. If we have faith, where does this faith lead? And the first thing to say is that faith leads us to promises. Fundamentally, it's promises that are in view. Because while Abraham did receive some land in Canaan, he was a nomad there and he purchased land largely for burial. And he did receive sons from his own body, Ishmael and the son of promise, Isaac, and other sons after that. But all of these were down payments. He didn't, at the end of his life, say, look at my handful of sons. Are they not like the stars in the heavens? No. They were down payments on a promise. A little bit of land as a down payment for the entire inheritance. A few descendants as a down payment on what was promised in full. So faith leads us to promises. Faith requires that we continue to operate by faith. Is this what God has said and what he has promised? Then I will continue to trust in him, and that he will give testimony in the meantime. Faith leads us to promises. But the other thing that this passage really focuses on is the way that Abraham moved. Faith leads you to a distant country. Indeed, to the heavenly country. Abraham, by faith, went and lived as a foreigner, a sojourner, in a land that God promised him. If he wanted to live in a land that was his, where he was a citizen, it was his home, he had the opportunity to go back at any time. He could say, look, I literally have not put down roots here. I have tents and a few people with me. We can go back as easily as we came. If what he was looking for was merely a home country, but what he was looking for was the country that God would lead him to. There are a few categories for this kind of thing, because there are only a few ways that you can live in a country that is not your own. And this is a hotly debated topic, absolutely. And so I apologize ahead of time for any discomfort. But what I want to do is establish the categories. And then there's all kinds of discernment over who goes in the category, can you move categories. But if we're going to take seriously what it means, if you leave your home country and go to another, there are only a few ways to do it. You could go as an invader. What that means is that the invader does not have permission or consent from the people whose country whose home country it is. And as a result, it is impossible for that person to genuinely work in the interest of that country. They are there to get their own benefit. The benefit of others and the citizens of that country don't matter. You could be an invader. It could be violent. It could be subversive. It could be all kinds of different ways. But the point is, you don't belong there, and you are not wanted there. Or you could go to the country and become a citizen. You could make it your home. This would have to be done by the permission of the people there. The native citizens could allow you to join, and then it becomes your country, which requires you to forsake other allegiances and say, this is my home. This is where I live. These are now my people. There is a third category, right? You could just leave it at that and say, it's simple. You either belong here or you don't. It's over. But it's not that simple. You could be what Abraham was. He was not a citizen of Canaan. It was not his home. He was not an invader. He didn't go in against their permission. He negotiated. He found a way to be there. A sojourner in a place lives by the permission of the citizens, but does not intend to assimilate, does not intend to become one of those people. And that is the most tenuous place to be of all. You don't have the security of it being your home. You don't have the security of being there by your own will and force to back you up. You could be expelled, and there will be no one to speak for you. You could be exploited, which should not happen, but who is going to stop it? Practically, if they're strong enough, they can take advantage of you because you don't have your own people. You have chosen to be a guest. And indeed, while these categories can apply to situations in our world today, we have to face these realities because one of the things we see in this chapter is that we are to live in that third category. In this world, Christians must adopt that third category. The ideal, of course, what everybody wants, is to be a citizen of the best country. Everybody wants to be a citizen of the most prosperous, virtuous, peaceful, secure land of opportunity. Whatever that is, whatever the best place is, that's where you want to be a citizen. Of course. Right? All of us think that our native people and culture are great, but sometimes you say they're a little greater in this category, and I want to join with them. That, what could be better than to be a citizen of the best possible country? But of course, to do that, you have to do it on the terms of the best country, which ends up, for some of us, being a paradox, right? Perhaps you've heard it said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. If you found the perfect country and you joined it, wouldn't you be bringing it down? So there's maybe a paradox there. But this is what Abraham sought to do. He wanted to be a citizen of the best country, so he followed God's terms. What does it take to be a citizen of the heavenly country? He could only do it on God's terms. He could only do it according to what God had said to him. God said, Abraham, go out and I will give you. Those are the terms. That's all there is. Trust what I'm saying and I will deliver. In this country that Abraham sought, it's made clear for us here, is not to be found on this earth. It says that if Abraham wanted to have a home country, he could have returned. If he went back, people would say, look, they wouldn't have said Abraham because his name changed. It's Abram. He's back. We all remember Abram. It's good to have you back. But he wasn't seeking merely a home country. He was seeking the heavenly country. And so it is for us. There is no country or situation on this earth to which we can say, this is my home. This is the fulfillment, or could become the fulfillment, of all that God has promised. Because the country that Abraham sought, and that we, if we are his children, by imitating and having the same faith, are seeking, is the heavenly country. Because faith, it leads us to promises, it leads us to a far country, the heavenly country, and it leads us most fundamentally to God himself. Is it any wonder that in the scriptures, God commands mercy to sojourners? He explicitly tells people, do not mistreat people in this situation. If they are guests, don't take advantage of them. The status of the sojourner doesn't change. They do not enjoy the benefits of citizenship, but do not exploit them, because God's people fundamentally live in that third status with respect to life on earth. We can't live as invaders. That's expressly out. We cannot live that way. But we can't become citizens either. We cannot assimilate to this world. We are being called out of it. We cannot fully become or remain citizens of the world without forsaking the Lord. If we are to become citizens of his country, we must forsake the ultimate allegiance to anyone or anything else. To become fully citizens of this world would be to say that we no longer seek his country or his presence. And so I'm not talking about legal statuses. I'm talking about allegiance, heart-level allegiance. The world is a messy place. And Christians are often citizens of both an earthly country and a heavenly country, though many Christians have no legal standing whatsoever in whatever country they may be in. Paul was a citizen of Rome. He didn't renounce that citizenship, but it didn't have his allegiance. He would make use of it when it was helpful, but when push came to shove, when put to the test, he said, "Jesus is Lord, even if it costs me my head." That's where my allegiance is. Christians and Jesus himself were tried for sedition more than anything else, because they refused to give ultimate loyalty to any earthly country. And they said, "Well, you can't trust people like that. They must be invaders." And the Christian response was always, "We're not invaders, we're something else." What does faith then accomplish? We'll spend more time on this in coming weeks. But faith accomplishes wonders. If you live with a discerning faith in the Word of God, trusting what he has said, it accomplishes something spectacular. It accomplishes God's will. The wonders don't come from us. Our capacities are really quite small in that department. But God intends to do spectacular things for his people. He intends to do them good and graciously to save us from our sins and the evil world that we live in. Trusting in his word accomplishes that. It absolutely accomplishes what we could never imagine. What faith did for Abraham is it moved him from one place to another. And it broke Abraham's connection, his intimate connection to this world. He continued to live in the world, but he lived like he wasn't in the world. He lived as a nomad, saying, "There is no place here that is my home." Again, is it any wonder that later when people said to Jesus, "We want to follow where you're going." And he said, "In this world, that's nowhere. I have nowhere to lay my head. I don't own any property here. We're going to have to go to Simon Peter's house and deal with his mother-in-law if we're going to sleep tonight. That's what it's going to take. I have nothing in this world." We have to take that seriously. In this way, Abraham is a model for us. What does it mean to be a son or a daughter of Abraham by faith, to live by the same faith? I said before, Christians were often accused of being seditious, of being invaders in the early centuries. I want to read to you a plea for the Christians by Athenagoras, one of the earliest defenders of the Christian faith in the second century. He addresses the emperor, and he says, "And now do you, who are entirely and in everything by nature and education upright, moderate, and benevolent, and worthy of your rule, now that I've disposed of the several accusations and proved that we are pious and gentle and temperate in spirit, bend your royal head in approval." He says, "Listen, you're the emperor. You're the best guy there is. You've been trained for this job. You know what you're doing. We want you to be in charge. And I've just explained to you how all the charges against us are false. Will you acknowledge this? For who are more deserving to obtain the things that they ask than those who, like us, pray for your government, that you may, as is most equitable, receive the kingdom, son from father, and that your empire may receive increase in addition, all men becoming subject to your sway?" As Christians, we're not fighting against you. We want you to do better. We're praying that God would bless you in every way. That's the kind of people that we are. And this is also for our advantage, right? And an invader would say, "Because if you're distracted over there, we can take what we want over here." But that's not what he says. This is to our advantage that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life and may ourselves readily perform all that is commanded to us. Do you see what he's saying? He's like, we're not... Emperor, we can't do everything. We cannot assimilate entirely. It's not possible. But we're not invaders either. We are guests, and we are good guests. When God's people went into exile, he said, seek the peace of the city that you are in. Don't subvert it. Don't attack them. But seek that peace, for in their blessing, you will find blessing. That's the kind of people that you are. What is it that these guests seek? Peace. The opportunity to see God's blessing come to pass. In this way, Athenagoras, as Abraham before him, is a model to us. Because this is the way that God has called his people to behave. Faith accomplishes wonders. Faith moves us from the world ultimately to heaven. It changes our allegiance and prepares us for that. And faith has created people who would never have existed otherwise. Without faith, Isaac would not exist. There would have never been the people that God called out of Egypt. They wouldn't have gone into Egypt because they wouldn't have existed, and they wouldn't have come out of Egypt because they wouldn't have existed. Isaac wouldn't exist, neither in his birth nor in his sacrifice. Abraham was as good as dead, but so was Isaac. Abraham did not have the power to father Isaac, and so Isaac did not have the power to live. Doubly so when his life was required by God himself, which put Abraham in this bind. If my son dies, I lose him. Apart from God, what else can you expect? But God has promised that I would have descendants through Isaac. And so somehow it must be true that if Isaac is taken from me, that he must be given back. God has said these things. They must be true. You can just imagine Abraham sitting there saying, I can't make sense of it. I can't see how it could happen. But somehow it's got to be so. That is the ultimate test of faith. When you can't even imagine a way forward, but you say, but God has said. And as a result, Abraham trusted that God could give him a son and that he could give him his son back, even by the power of resurrection, if that's what was required. What faith created was a legacy and a people through whom God would choose to do his will, the saving of many people. It blessed all the families in the earth so that many who were dead in their sins, who likewise would never have the opportunity to live, all of us were born dead in our sins and trespasses. There was no hope. There was no future. But by faith, we come alive in Christ. As a result, Abraham now has millions upon millions of children by faith, who now share in the same promises given to him through Jesus Christ, who by his faith actually accomplished everything. Consider Jesus' own dilemma before the cross. I don't want to die. I don't want to suffer the penalty for sin. But if it is the only way forward, and that by my Father's word it will accomplish his will, and that I will not be consumed by the grave, then I will do it. That's what faith looks like. It wasn't Jesus saying, I hope this all works. I don't have any better ideas. My Father has said, this is the model of faith for us. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, few of us, if any, could claim any status by physical descent. Few of us, if any, could claim any status by wealth or standing in our society. In any and every human way, we are destitute. But by your word, we put our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his status and his place, who became poor for us, to confer on us a status we could never expect, to be sons and daughters of the living God, to have our sins forgiven, to have death swallowed up in life, and to become inheritors of the promises of God. We rejoice in this reality, rejoicing most profoundly in the name of our Savior Christ, whose faith and obedience has brought these things to us. In his name we pray. Amen.